Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, if you will. Now, in Japan, in the 1500s, there were many warlords who were fighting for control of the country. In 1560, there was one warlord with the last name Yoshimoto, who decided to try to take Kyoto from the Nobunaga clan. Now, the Nobunaga clan was a lot smaller, and we're not going to get into a lot of details here, but they were led by a young ruler named Oda. Now, when Yoshimoto's army came to conquer, Nobunaga's generals advised him to surrender because he only had a force of 2,000 soldiers compared to Yoshimoto's 20 to 40,000 soldiers. Against all odds, Nobunaga ordered a kind of a fake dummy army to be set up in a temple fortress, and when the enemy came, they easily took the temple, thinking that victory was going to be no problem. They looted and got drunk that night over the easy victory. As night fell, a thunderstorm. Didn't we get a thunderstorm this morning too? A thunderstorm covered the sound of the approaching horses of Nobunaga's much smaller army. And this sounds a lot like the story of Gideon, right? You know? Anyway, they came in and attacked the unprepared, drunken enemy. Confusion sets in, the men panic. This left Yoshimoto vulnerable, and his army were utterly, he was killed, and they were utterly defeated, a force of 20 to 40,000 by 2,000 in just 2 hours. Even though we are less as believers in the world, this idea in Psalm 2 speaks to us that there is opposition to Yahweh, and it seems like a greater force. Even sometimes like the whole world is coming against God and those who trust in Him. But the numbers are irrelevant because our God is victorious. He cannot lose. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to understand what that means this morning as we look at the second psalm. Help us to really know and sense and live a life of victorious Christian living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them like pieces of the potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now, Psalm 1 calls us to live a blessed life by delighting in God's Word. In other words, committing ourselves completely to the Lord, the true way of spiritual prosperity. The blessed life is one that is happy and content in the Lord. Yet the default attitude of humanity is that living for Yahweh, living for the Lord, gets in the way of our happiness. Because as fallen sinners without Christ, we do seek to live for ourselves. if you're a Christian, it means that living the blessed life will be in direct opposition to what the world wants. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is it worth it? Of course. But it is counterintuitive to our natural thought process. But the truth is that part of the blessed life is living and enduring for the sake of Jesus Christ. But if we're going to go on to live in this world, to experience joy, hope, and peace, we need to know that we're on the winning team, that we are enduring for a purpose and confident that we are enduring towards victory. Look, the Bible doesn't promise that living the blessed life is going to be easy. There's no such thing. But it does promise that it's the only way that leads to eternal life. Psalm 2 does not deny the reality that we are surrounded by those who stand in opposition to the Lord. It does not, but it shows us, that the only real option is to trust God at His word. So, Psalm 2 is what we would call a royal psalm. It's from the perspective of a king, the king of Israel, who was surrounded by those who would stand in opposition. Now, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel represented the Lord, and they were His ambassadors as they awaited the Messiah. Now, in the New Testament, God no longer operates exclusively through Israel, but through the church, every tongue, tribe, and nation, spiritual Israel. So, here we have this reality that there's this Psalm 2, and we might think, oh, I can't relate to this. But the reality is, you and I are living with a kingdom reality. The kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Lord. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But we are in a kingdom. And there continues to be those who would oppose the king. But as we know, our victory is certain, and it's certainly not because of us. It's because of the one that we serve. It's because of our King. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Not only do we need to be reminded personally, each one of us needs to be reminded we are living in a kingdom that is certain and sure in its victory, even though there are struggles and opposition, but we need to remind one another that we are not in this alone. I was sitting here this morning just thinking how beautiful it is to have my brothers and sisters in Christ here with me proclaiming the truth of God's word. And when I hear somebody say, "Amen to a truth," it encourages my heart too. We build each other up. That's the beauty of the kingdom of God. We're not in this alone. And more importantly, we have the Almighty of heaven. Now, Psalm 2 opens with this statement regarding the futility. Why do the nations rage and why do the people plot in vain? It's futility to stand in opposition to God. There is anger, there is frustration that the nations experience in their scheming. And what are they scheming against? They're scheming against the Lord and His... See, they're working actively to oppose the Lord, and it says His anointed one. They feel that they're being held captive, that everything that God asks of us to leave the life of sin, to live a life of holiness, is like a chain around them. They can't stand it. They got to get rid of it because they just want to live freely in their sin. They feel like they're in a prison. And that's why even to this very day, you see a continuous attack against the Bible and Christianity. I'm very concerned today with the media. Because if you look at news, there is always a story. Maybe it's not the front headline story. There's always a story about how evil and corrupt and oppressive Christians are. It's always there. Christians are accused of being unloving and hateful, too narrow-minded. This is all an effort. Now, look, you can't get angry. That's spiritual blindness. But we have to face that it is a reality. This is an attempt to paint sin in a more attractive light and to sear consciences. Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Even at the highest level of government, like what they're talking about here, leaders, kings of the earth, they will lead their nations away from God. And that is concerning. But it is a reality. And we've seen it in our own country where our leaders have promoted things that are directly in defiance of God's word. How we need to pray for our leaders. Pray that God would convict them to uphold the standards of Scripture as they lead the nation and not lead the people astray. But it says that they stand in opposition to Yahweh and the Lord, L-O-R-D, and to his anointed. So the king, there's more than one meaning here, by the way. There are layers to this psalm. The king was definitely the anointed one. Because the king was set apart in Israel, not just to lead the nation as a government, but to lead them in the ways of Yahweh. And so 1 Samuel 16 gives us this example. Samuel's looking, who should he anoint? And 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 says, "When they came, they looked on Eliab, and he thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" And then in verse 13 of that same chapter, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward." So to oppose Israel was not just to oppose a nation. To oppose Israel at that time was to oppose the Lord God, because they represented the Lord God to the nations. Now, though the nations would try to wipe out Israel, would try to stand against the Lord himself, they rage and they plot in vain. And we must remember that as God's people, no matter how often we think that the enemy has the upper hand, the reality is that we are already secure in our victory. We cannot be defeated, although we can certainly be pressed from every side. And many of you brothers and sisters have been pressed from every side. But look at the response in verses 4 to 6. From an earthly perspective, the kings of the earth, they seem so powerful. They can lead many astray and get many to agree with them to oppose Yahweh. But that's strictly horizontal thinking, because all they're doing is looking at the earth. But what is the earth? This terrestrial ball placed in the midst of a vast cosmos. Mankind is far less powerful than they believe. They look at the earth and they seek to dominate and approve sin. But the psalm tells us, look, God isn't sitting on some throne here on earth going, "I hope they don't challenge me." What does it say? "The Lord from his throne in heaven laughs at those who try to oppose him." They're not even in the same league. He is untouchable. His throne is in heaven. It is sheer futility to think that you can unseat the one who sits on the throne of heaven, the one who is sovereign over all. Psalm 135 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Now, those that plot against God will find that the end will not go their way. They will face God's wrath and terrifying fury. No one can stand against God's wrath. God's anger against sin cannot be appeased by anything that we do. None of our own efforts, none of our own works can appease God's wrath. Our only hope is to do what the Psalms tell us to do, to trust in the King who is on Zion, the one on the holy hill. You can think about the bonds of God as unpleasant, but if you're a believer, the things that God commands us here in the Scripture, they are not burdens. They are not chains. They are beautiful boundary lines that help us know how to walk faithfully with our God. Psalm 16:6 says, "The lines that have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The very thing that the wicked view as bonds are safety and security for the child of God. They don't chafe. They're pleasant. We're not enslaved to sin. We can obey God's word. We can be free. But we must look to the King. And the only hope that we have is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our sin, and believe that he died and rose again. When we put our trust in Jesus, the life of sin is no longer appealing because he has made us a new creation. We have a new desire, and we now want to obey God's commands. In Scripture, we see them as pleasant boundaries, guardrails that keep us from falling back into our old ways. But now this moves on in verse 7, and it talks about, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." So Yahweh calls the Anointed One his son. Turn to the book of 2 Samuel for a moment, please. You just need to see this with your own eyes. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, this is talking about David. Verse 11, it says, "From that time, I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declared to you that the way the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be with him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So here is the Anointed One being called the Son. But obviously, David's going to die. He can't fulfill all that is said in here, nor can anyone, mere man from the lineage. Yes, Solomon would follow, but we know that this is the foreshadowing of more. And the foreshadowing is that one would come from the line of David, the greatest king of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfill all that is spoken of in this psalm. In verses 7 to 9, We hear about the rod of iron. We hear about the nations. We hear about being made a son. And listen to what Hebrews 1:2 says. "In this last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." This psalm is talking about Jesus in the future. Hebrews 1:5, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and you shall be my son'?" Jesus. Revelation 12:5, it talks about the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, talking about Jesus. And so, yes, this psalm is speaking of David's kingship. It speaks more of the ultimate kingship of the anticipated Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, who fulfills all that is in this psalm. So it is both real time for the people of Israel, but it is also prophetic. It has a now and not yet reality embedded within the psalm, and that same truth is there for us. We have the now and not yet reality. We already know that Christ has conquered the grave, that he has risen from the dead, that he died on a cross, that he has secured victory over sin and death and hell. But we also know that the not yet is coming because there is still more to come. He will return for his people, and he will take them to be with him forever and overthrow Satan forever. All of these things exist in tension and reality, but we have the same hope that they have in Psalm 2. There's more to come. And so those last few verses, verses 10 to 12, the hope of the gospel, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, even those who stand in opposition to him. You and I and all who will believe, this is the call. Be wise and warned, O kings of the earth. Repent and believe. What does John chapter 3 tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. However, it also goes on to say this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. To kiss the Son is to submit to Yahweh's truth. In the case of David, as the royal son representing God, by obeying God's word, but it ultimately means to submit to Jesus Christ, to confess your sin and to live a life pleasing to God. And those, you know, Jesus is very compassionate and loving. This is the reality. But do not think that wickedness will go unpunished. Have you read the book of Revelation? When Jesus returns, he will bring the fury of his wrath against sin. He is the conquering king. Revelation 19 says this, and this is why we call on people to find mercy while mercy may yet be found. Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is Jesus Christ, our conquering King, and you can better believe that what it says will happen will come true. God is faithful in all his promises. We don't need to live in fear of the opposition of the world. God will come and bring vengeance against wickedness. The victory is total and absolute. Our redemption is secured at the cross. The resurrection of Jesus confirms this, and we endure because we're on the winning side. There is no other refuge. Look at what it says. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You are blessed if you take refuge in Christ. Blessed. Acts 13 says this in verse 32. We bring you the good news that God has promised to the fathers. This is what he has fulfilled to us and his children by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm. So just in case you're wondering if I was making it up, the Bible itself identifies Jesus as the focus of the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So what do we do with all this? So in closing, I need you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, what do we do with all of this? We do say praise God. We do encourage one another. We take comfort in it. But there is a conclusion I believe we can come to. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples are being dragged in front of the council, told not to preach in the name of Jesus. Don't do it. Don't preach about Jesus. And look at verse 23, what happens? When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything and in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? And why do the people plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you believe that this is for us today? That we as the people of God, when we pray together, that we will see the place shaken? I hope you do, because it's real. And not only that, but it calls us to proclaim the word with boldness. You see, there are people who are vainly trying to plot against God, and they're wasting their time. And we use our time wisely by proclaiming the word of God and submitting to his will. When I was younger, now this doesn't happen today, I don't think, but when I was younger, we used to have this game I loved to play in the wintertime. When they would shovel up the parking lot, we would play a thing called King of the Hill. And what was King of the Hill? Well, there's no younger kids here, so hopefully too young that I should be safe to tell this story, but we would, on these big mounds of snow, the goal was to stand at the top of the mound of the snow and take the hill. And everyone else would try to push you off. And I can remember, as boys, we'd be wrestling on the top of that hill. I'd be riding one of the kids down, land at the feet of the teacher, and the teacher would just say, "Okay, boys, just be more careful next time." And it was always about whoever's the strongest can take the hill. Yeah. Our king is not on a hill that any human being can climb by their own efforts. Our king is the king of the hill, the highest mountain of all, the holy hill of heaven. And no one can knock him off. No one can challenge him. In fact, do you realize that the King of the Hill came down off the hill to bring us up to be with him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word today. May we rejoice in the reality that our King is on Mount Zion and that we are victorious in this world. May we live faithfully for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.